Our Old Testament lesson comes from Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, hear now the word of our God. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is the word of our God. Today we turn to the fifth commandment. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the fifth commandment begins to turn us to our relationships with one another. Joel showed us how the fourth commandment began this, with its emphasis at the end of the fourth commandment on giving rest to others. Because God has given rest to us, therefore we are to give rest to others. And what does that look like? How do we do that? Well, the fifth commandment gives us the overall direction, and there's a way in which the fifth commandment is then the one that all the rest of, especially commandments 6 through 9, flow out of, because all the others flow out of this command to honor. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Why do I say this? Why do I say that the fifth commandment is sort of the overarching one in looking at all the others? Well, part of this is because of what it means to honor. What does it mean to honor someone? In Hebrew, the verb to honor has to do with making weighty, making heavy. We have a similar phrase in English. We say that somebody's name carries weight. If you think about if his name carries weight, that means, like I did at lunch today, give my name to my mechanic and he'll treat you well, because my name carries weight with him. I have a weighty name with a mechanic, yay. But that's what honor is all about, when you honor somebody by giving weight to what they say and do. When you honor someone, you are making them weighty. And that's why the focus is on honor rather than on obedience. The fifth commandment does not say, obey your father and mother. Now, obey your father and mother is something that will flow from honor, but honor cannot be reduced to obedience. Sure, when you're a child, when you're young, one of the ways that you make your parents weighty is by obeying them. So when your parents tell you to do something, you do it. But the command to honor your father and mother doesn't go away when you grow up. So, therefore, honor is a broader concept than obedience. As our catechism suggests, this is not just about honoring parents. It also includes honoring others, superiors, inferiors, and equals. As equals, we honor one another by giving weight to each other's words, by paying attention to one another, valuing what others say and do. If we put each other down, if we say bad things, if we don't take each other seriously, if we don't give weight to another person, we are dishonoring them. We are making them skinny. And I realize this is the wrong society to say that in, but you don't want to be skinny. I mean, actually, I remember a missionary who was over in Africa, and the ladies in the tribe were very sympathetic towards her and always sort of trying to comfort her and encourage her, and because she was skinny. And in their society, to be skinny meant that your husband didn't really love you because he wasn't providing enough food for you. And so because she was what most Western women are trying to be, they all thought, oh, she's being abused by her husband. He's not taking good care of her. We need to help her and comfort her, encourage her, and give her food. And so, yes. So that's where, if you're thinking biblically, you don't want to be skinny. You don't want to treat other people as skinny. You want to give them weight. You want to honor them. As a father, I honor my children by giving weight to their words. If what they say matters to me, then I have honored them. If I put them in a situation they're not prepared to handle, then I have dishonored them, and thus I have shamed myself, because that doesn't make me look good either. And that's when you think about what does honor mean. It means giving weight to the other, putting their interests ahead of your own. Proverbs 1 through 9 consists of an instruction from a father to his son, teaching him the difference between wisdom and folly, between honor and shame, and calling him to seek wisdom, because wisdom will honor you. The focus here is on how do you get to be honorable? It's by living a wise life. The father paints a picture of two ways, two paths. There's the way of life and the way of death. And there's also two women in the story, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. Proverbs 4 is the conclusion to the first section of the father's teaching. It's a summary of the importance of wisdom. Whatever you get, whatever else you do in life, get wisdom. If you listen to your father's wise counsel, then you will not stumble as you walk the path of life. As he says in verse 8, prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. The language here is, you want to marry wisdom. You want to devote your life to wisdom. You want to be pursuing wisdom. Because if you pursue wisdom, if you get wisdom, if you attain wisdom, she will honor you. And if you think about, if you live a life characterized by wisdom, then first and foremost, God will honor you. God will give weight to your words, your deeds. And honestly, if God gives weight to you, it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And that's what the father is telling his son. You need what God thinks of you to be what matters most. Because if God's word carries weight with you, if you are honoring God, if you are honoring Him, then that is what everything else will flow from. Because true wisdom comes from God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God has made Jesus to be our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because Jesus is the true Son who has listened to his Father's teaching. Luke tells us that Jesus himself grew in wisdom and knowledge, learning the true wisdom that comes from above. Jesus, in that sense, is the Son of Proverbs 4, even as God the Father is the Father of Proverbs. As God the Father is teaching his Son wisdom, Jesus will grow in wisdom and knowledge, learning the true wisdom that comes from above. And so therefore he is also the one who honored his father and mother, as Jesus gave weight to Joseph and Mary, honoring his father and his mother, learning the wisdom of God and putting it into practice. And so we too, in Christ, are called to honor our parents. Our New Testament lesson then helps us to understand how this connects to everything else. In Ephesians chapter 5, hear now the word of our God from Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of our God. Paul here quotes the fifth commandment in his address to the children. And that's where you notice that he's as he's speaking to children who are, you might say, underage. That's why he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But then he quotes the commandment, honor your father and mother. And that's where, yes, when you're little, when you're still in the house, honoring mostly means obedience, but honor means so much more. Because honor has to do with your attitude. When you honor someone, you are giving them preference. You honor them by giving weight to their words. So, when your mom tells you to do something, you honor her by doing it promptly and cheerfully. And if you have a bad attitude, then you are dishonoring her. But it doesn't stop when you're a child. Honoring your parents continues throughout life. The lessons that they have taught you should be manifest in you for the rest of your life. And that's what I realize, in some cases you may say, well, I had bad parents. My parents didn't teach me well. But even so, you can honor them. How do you honor your parents when they've done a miserable job of raising you? Well, you honor them by living your life well. In so doing, you reflect well on them, perhaps better than they deserve, But that's okay, after all. Think about how we have treated our God. We don't exactly reflect well on Him all the time either. But that's where, when you think about what it means to honor, you never outgrow the fifth commandment. After all, Jesus says in Matthew 15, when the Pharisees come to Him and say, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat." Jesus' response is to say, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Jesus says that the adult child who fails to take care of his aging parents is dishonoring them. So yes, your relationship with your parents changes over time. When you are little, their voices carry supreme weight. As you get older, there are more and more voices around you that should carry more and more weight. Those of you who are teenagers, you are preparing to enter the adult world. So you have an increasing number of voices that should carry weight. Friends, teachers, elders. When you get married, Scripture says that someone else's voice carries more weight than your parents. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife." In that ranking of whose voice has more weight, when you're single, it's going to be your parents will have the most weight. When you get married, now there's a voice that has more weight than your parents. Your wife must be heavier than your father. If you think about it, there's nothing more miserable than a skinny wife. It doesn't mean that you stop honoring your parents. Rather, you honor your wife by showing that her voice carries more weight than your parents' voice. And likewise, wives, show honor to your husband by submitting to him rather than to your parents. But you must always honor your parents. And as Jesus points out, when they are old, that honor includes providing for them in their time of need. Jesus says that you may not even devote to God the money that you should have been spending on caring for your parents. After all, how do you honor God? You honor God, you make His name weighty by doing what He says. And so that's where Jesus' response to the Pharisees is, you are overthrowing God's commands and allowing people to break God's command. That is not honoring God, so there's no possible way that this is an honorable thing to do. You cannot honor God by refusing to do what He commands. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's where the commandment focuses on honoring your father and your mother. But as we've already seen, that honor winds up, you know, when you get married, there's a person whose words must carry more weight. And so we're already beginning to see how the fifth commandment has broader application than just to parents. And indeed, when you look at how the catechism deals with this, the catechism says that the fifth commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And, question 65, the fifth commandment forbids the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to everyone in their several places and relations. Now, why does the catechism broaden this out to include not just all those in authority, but all sorts of human relationships, superiors, inferiors, equals? Why? Well, the reason is because that's what Scripture does. In Deuteronomy 17 and 18, Moses expounds the principles of the fifth commandment with respect to prophets, priests, and kings. Likewise, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 and 3 use the same principle of honor in their discussion of various relations. Scripture portrays really all sorts of human relations as fifth commandment relationships, and partly because everything in our human relationships reflects something about our relationship with God. If you think about how Paul does this in in Ephesians 6, even the master-slave relationship is put in parallel with the parental relationship and the husband-wife relationship. Part of what Paul is doing is showing how all different kinds of human relationships, there are no human relationships that are outside of the fifth commandment, because all of this goes back to how we were created in the image of God. I mean, the master-slave relation, if you think about what Abraham says in Genesis 15, when he says, Lord, I have no heir, I have no son, I have an heir, but I have no son. Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. Who is Eliezer of Damascus? He was a servant, a slave bought with money, and yet he will inherit all of Abraham's belongings. There's a way in which servitude is a result of the fall. It's a caricature of sonship, you might say. But it's also one that becomes important to our redemption, as Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord who redeems the nations. As we see in our Lord Jesus, he becomes the son who becomes a servant, or the servant who becomes a son. And through the death and resurrection of the servant son, we who once were in bondage to sin and death are adopted as sons, heirs with our Lord Jesus of eternal life. So in that respect, even relations of servitude are still part of these fifth commandment relationships. In Genesis 1, the marriage relation is connected to how we image God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And those pronouns are important. God created man in his own image. That's the generic use of the singular to speak of it. But then, in order to express the image of God fully in him, he created them, male and female. If the human relationship of father and son exhausted the image of God, then God would have only created males. But the image of God is not exclusively male. The marriage relation also expresses something significant about who God is and how he has made us, because it is only as male and female that humanity can produce a son. Adam by himself cannot imitate God in begetting a son. The Father has eternally begotten the Son for all eternity, but Adam cannot spontaneously beget a son. In order for Adam to do it, he needs Eve. There needs to be male and female in order to fully image God. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul uses this analogy to express this relationship between a husband and wife is mirrored in how the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some of you may be familiar with the eternal subordination debate. You'll notice that Paul does not say the head of the Son is the Father. This is not talking about their eternal relationship from all eternity, that the Father has always been head of the Son in some sort of eternal superiority, but rather it's the head of Christ is God. It's in his redemptive work, it's in his coming to save us, that this particular headship is being discussed. But even so, Christ is the glory of his Father. The Messiah is the glory of his Father. And even so, Paul says, the woman is the glory of the man. And you think about, that's dealing particularly with the marriage relation, but then it goes even further out into all sorts of human relationships and friendship. Our relations as brothers and sisters in Christ also express the relation of the Father and the Son. As Jesus declares, the Father and I are one, and therefore those who are in me are in him. In Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female, bond nor free. All these, we've all been joined together as one new man in Christ Jesus. But this equality does not eliminate distinctions, just as there remains a distinction between the Father and the Son, but it shows us that there is a fundamental unity and equality in humanity, just like there is unity and equality in the Godhead. And it reminds us that those in positions of authority are to use that authority in the same way that the Father uses his authority. How does the Father use his authority? To glorify the Son. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. You see that mutual relationship of honor being reflected even as there is an authority expressed in one sense, but there's also the mutuality expressed as well. There's a way in which they do that as superior and inferior in the economy of redemption. In the economy of redemption, as our Lord became man, he is therefore, that's why Jesus will say, the Father is greater than I. But yet, as the eternal triune God, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so we see that every human relationship reflects some aspect of the relation between Father and Son. Every human relationship is included in the fifth commandment. And Ephesians 5 and 6 is a particularly fascinating expression of this. Verses 18 to 24 contains one main verb followed by five participles. So if you take a look at Ephesians 5, 18 to 24, this 18 to 24, which includes the whole section on not getting drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but all the way through, wives submitting to your husbands, is all one sentence. The ESV starts us a new paragraph in verse 22, but it's still the same sentence in Greek. So the verbs go like this. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. So These are the participles that all express what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so that's where, rather than putting a new section heading there and saying wives and husbands, I would suggest we put a new section heading before verse 18 and call it the Spirit-filled life. Because what is the main point here? The Spirit-filled life. And that Spirit-filled life will then be applied to all these different sorts of relationships. Ephesians 5 is all about what it means to walk in love. And there's all sorts of language echoing the Proverbs 4 passage that we read earlier, the two paths. And Paul shows us how walking in love is at its heart a Spirit-filled walk. A Spirit-filled life is characterized by addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The way that we talk and sing to one another should be shaped by the Word of God. A Spirit-filled life is characterized by singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The orientation of our hearts need to be in a Christ-ward direction so that His song resonates in our hearts all day. A Spirit-filled life is characterized by gratitude, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a Spirit-filled life is characterized by submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in the rest of the chapter, Paul applies this to marriage and then on to parenting and other economic relations. Verses 22 to 24 speak of how wives should express a Spirit-filled life of singing, giving thanks, and submitting. Verses 25 to 33 speak of how husbands should express a Spirit-filled life of singing, giving thanks, and submitting. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 speak of how children should express a Spirit-filled life of singing, giving thanks, and submitting. And fathers and masters and slaves. Indeed, it's worth noting that in verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul says, masters, do the same to them. Same? What's the same? Well, go back up through, where are the verbs that he's talking about? Well, slaves, obey your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will receive back from the Lord. Masters, do the same to them. That's not exactly a recipe for masters, you can do whatever you want. No, it's actually, you are to do the same to, you're to have the same conduct towards your slaves that they're to have toward you. This is going back to what we said earlier about all human relationships being fifth commandment relationships. Honor your father and mother Yes, that's the original way of putting it. But honor your father and mother winds up being translated into honor everyone. Give weight to everyone in proper order and measure. I mean, there's obviously, if your child says to you, you know, I want to run out in the street across the interstate today, you're going to say no, because that's dangerous. But that's where there's, nonetheless, all human relationships should be seen in this light of honor. Paul seems to have understood that this, as he talks about the language of submitting to one another, to talk about how husbands are to treat their wives, how fathers are to treat their children, how masters are to treat their slaves. This language of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is not something sort of only for wives. It's actually for everyone. Like I said, verse 22 does not start a new paragraph. It doesn't even start a new sentence. In fact, the word submit is not even found in verse 22. It's found in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, comma, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is one in a sequence of, all Christians are to be characterized by this submissiveness. All Christians are to be characterized by this way of honoring others by giving weight to their words. And so I am to honor my children. It doesn't mean that I obey them. I honor them by not provoking them, but by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I honor them by making it clear that their words and actions matter to me. I honor them by setting an example worthy of their emulation. And, you know, these are the things that, as you know, as we as parents think about these things, we're like, right, because we need to repent and believe the gospel as much as anybody else. And then finally, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. I think sometimes we tend to read that the promise on the fifth commandment in a purely individual sense, that you may live long in the land. But think back to what God promised Israel. After all, what God promised Israel was not particularly addressed to every individual. God never said to Israel that every individual who honors his parents will have a long life. God was saying that Israel would live long and prosper in the land. Paul demonstrates in Ephesians 6 that this applies to us typologically. Now, we're not promised long life in the land of Canaan. Paul said in Romans 4 that the promise of the land to Abraham was symbolic that he would be heir of the whole earth. Therefore, we who inherit the new heavens and the new earth should see that in this promise the greater blessing of eternal life. There is a temporal aspect to it. There is a promise, as our catechism puts it, of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. But that's reflected in what Jesus says in Luke 18, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You see, the promise of long life and prosperity on this earth is only true because it is a picture of the bounty of the age to come. God promises his people that they will prosper on the earth when they obey the fifth commandment. And of course, remember, the fifth commandment includes all your relationships. It's not just, okay, I've honored my parents, therefore I can treat anybody else however I want. No, it's, I have lived a fifth commandment sort of life. I have honored all people. And when we do that, then relationships are renewed and restored. Why is it that there is a promise of life and prosperity to those who keep this commandment? Well, because when you live this way, when you honor others the way this commandment tells you to, then you're living in harmony with, first with God, but then also you're living in harmony with others, and you're living in harmony with the world God made. And so there, when you're living in harmony with the world God made, you tend to live longer and do better. it's partly connected to the sort of the Proverbs way of talking about the world. As you may have heard, in the book of Proverbs tends to have this kind of rosy optimism of saying, if you just live the right way, then everything will work out fine. Of course, it's because of books like Proverbs that you get books like Ecclesiastes, where it's like, everybody's going to die. And you know, but that's where the Proverbs perspective on life is still true, but only because of Jesus. And that's where it's only as we see how the temporal aspect is only partly true now because of sin, but that's why it points us to the bounty of the age to come. Now, it's also worth noting that this is the third place in the Ten Commandments where the Ten Commandments apply somewhat differently to us than they did to Israel. The first example was found in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, I've never been to Egypt. And when you think about how does that preface to the Ten Commandments apply to us, well, it applies typologically in Christ. We have been brought out not of Egypt, but out of bondage to slavery, to sin and death. The second example came in the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And again, this applies to us typologically, since Christ was raised on the first day of the week. And so therefore, our day of rest and worship is Sunday, the day when Christ entered his rest. And here we see the third instance of this typological fulfillment, because in the end, Jesus is the one who has fully obeyed the fifth commandment. He honored both his earthly father and mother and his heavenly father, not to mention Zion, his heavenly mother, and he is now the one who has entered God's rest, and so he has received the promise, and he truly lives long in the land God promised, because he lives forever at the right hand of the Father. And we who have been united to Christ are now children of God, and so we are called to honor him as our heavenly Father, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we honor our Father, our heavenly Father, that also should overflow into our relations with one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's where this language of submission is rooted in that basic principle of the fifth commandment, that in every area of life, we are to order our relationships on the principle of honor. You are to consider the needs of others as more important than your own. And when Paul speaks to the children, he is making the same point. If the reason why you obey your parents is not because they're right all the time. Rather, it's because Jesus is the faithful child who obeyed his father. You obey your parents because Jesus suffered and died for you out of obedience to his father. And Paul also speaks to the fathers, insisting that you should not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Be careful, fathers, because you wield great power over these little ones. Make sure that you use that authority out of reverence for Christ. Slaves as well are called to obey their masters as you would Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So don't just be a diligent worker when others are watching, but rather seek your reward from God, not from man. And also, masters, do not threaten, but remember that you have a master in heaven. Do you want him to treat you as you have treated those under your care? I mean, that's the implication there. I'd like to close by pointing out that neither Moses in Exodus 20 nor Paul in Ephesians 6 distinguishes between sons and daughters here. It's simply children. Both sons and daughters are called equally to honor their parents, and parents are called to bring up both sons and daughters in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Part of the reason I highlight this is because I've noticed that over the years that there's often a double standard in the way that sons and daughters are raised. Sons are often allowed far more leeway than daughters, and especially in matters of dating and finding a spouse. Daughters are sometimes given fewer educational opportunities. And that's where it's worth noting, Scripture does not make such a double standard. Scripture addresses children generically. In the matter of finding a spouse, I'd point out that Scripture lays down no particular commands as to how to do this, But the scriptures don't support the double standard. If you think about it, in Genesis 24, who has more choice in the matter, Rebekah or Isaac? Abraham sends his servant and says, go find a wife for my son. Isaac's got no say in the matter at all. Rebekah is asked, will you go with this man? And if she says no, then she's not getting married to Isaac at any rate. So she has all the choice in the matter. I mean, Jacob is commanded which family he must marry into. I mean, there's all sorts of examples. You know, Samson, you know, when he falls in love for the first time, he has to go to his father and say, get her for me. Doesn't work out that well for him, but on the other hand, you know, Ruth is remarkably forward in her advances to Boaz, and Boaz doesn't seem to mind a bit. So I should add the caveat that I'm not suggesting that we follow all the practices of Old Testament Israel for how to find spouses. But the point is simply that there's no scriptural warrant for a double standard between boys and girls in the matter of finding a spouse. Likewise, in the matter of education, there's also no indication of a double standard. In the agrarian economy of ancient Israel, it would have been essential for a woman to be able to do everything her husband could do. In the case of his death, or in as he's absent in at war, or in the king's service, you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, she's running the whole household economy, and indeed, she goes out and buys a field. There's no indication that she asked for her husband's permission first. She goes out and buys a field, and the heart of her husband trusts in her. There's certainly no indication that there's any trouble with that. Obviously, we live in a very different economy. I'm not suggesting we try to reproduce Old Testament Israel's economic system any more than we try to reproduce their way of getting married. But we should train our daughters to be able to sustain themselves and their households, because that's a very likely possibility for them in their future. The fifth commandment calls us to be faithful in all our relations, giving honor to whom honor is due, yielding obedience and submission to those in authority over us, even as Christ submitted to his Father, and giving honor and love to those under our care, even as the Father has glorified his beloved Son. The fifth commandment calls us to show honor, to give weight to each other's words, and treat other people's concerns as more important than our own, because that is what Jesus has done for us. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his triumph and his victory over death, that in his resurrection he has won and he has given us life and hope and peace forever. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and help us to remember these things. Help us to put into practice what you have taught us, that we might give honor to those around us, that their words, their persons would mean more to us than our own selfish desires. Help us, Lord, to